Anybody else need more time? Okay, well, it's been a while since we've been in Romans, so kind of get our mind thinking back in a train of thought, and I think Romans is probably one of the most lengthy, I don't know how to put it necessarily in terms of just well-thought-out, connected theological arguments of all the Bible. And so as we look back at it, it's important to remember that we're dealing with Romans. The main theme is righteousness, and occurs over 60 times in the book, spread out pretty evenly throughout the book. And we find out from the opening three chapters that we don't have any, that we're in trouble. And there's a great need. But we find that God has a plan for us in chapter 3, beginning in verse 21, that is to be justified, to be declared righteous on the basis, not on the basis of law keeping or doing the law, but on the basis of faith. And he goes into describing that aspect of faith in chapter 4 through Abraham, and how he's the first man, the Bible says, who believed God. And it was imputed to him, it was counted to him for righteousness. So he becomes that example of not only saving faith, but also continued Christian faith and believing faith. And we looked at that in chapter 4. Then we came to chapter 5, we saw that the argument turns, and he basically starts there saying, therefore, being justified by faith, this is the result. This is what we have because we have righteousness through Jesus Christ. And he begins to go through all that we have in terms of our union with Christ. And so that union is not necessarily explained as much as it is assumed in all that it's being talked about, how that God is relating to us through Jesus Christ, and that everything we have, all the benefits, come through him. At the end of chapter 5, we saw how God is able to make that work. Why is it that God can do everything towards us in Jesus Christ? And the reality is he's done everything to us through Adam. And there's two heads. And so all of us we're sinners when Adam sinned. And so that plunged us into sin, but that wasn't unfair. That was God being gracious. So through the headship of Adam, we all became sinners, but God, through grace, has given us so much more. And where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And so this is the great hope that we have. And he kind of ends that chapter that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And so he's making this statement. There's an aspect to which, if you're following through the logical thought flow of Romans, that becomes that's a huge marker that he's laid down, and really is picked up again in chapter 8, that there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. But in chapter 6 and 7, he's going to go back and he's going to address wrong conclusions that we can come to. And I think that this is just, we talked a little bit about this on Wednesday night, this is just human nature. As soon as we find out a truth, Jesus tells Peter, unless I wash you, you can have no part of me. And he says, well, then wash all of me. And he's like, he's bouncing from one extreme to the other. And Jesus is like, no, here is the truth. He's bringing him back to that balancing understanding. And so many aspects of theology are that way. You need to know this truth, and you need to know this truth, and you have to hold them both together, and it gives us the balance of what we need to understand. So here's this aspect. He's preaching justification by faith, and he's saying, wait a second, what about sin? Can we continue to sin? And he deals with that in chapter 6. And his argument to that is, you're dead to sin. You died. So when you understand union with Christ and all that he's given to you in grace, then you understand that your old life passed away and the body of sin has been rendered powerless, ineffective. It's been destroyed, as he's talked about that in verse 6, and that you need to believe these truths to be true. You need to accept what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. So reckon these things to be true and act on it. Yield yourself as one who is alive unto God. You have a relationship with Him. You are walking with Him. And because of that reality, let that change the decisions you make. And he says, we shouldn't continue in sin. That's not what grace does. Grace never empowers us to live in sin. No, it transforms us from sin. And he says, thanks be to God that ye were the servants of sin, but have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which is delivered to you. So he's building that aspect. He kind of addresses two areas, one about ongoing living in sin, the other about occasional sin, and addresses those. And now when we come to chapter 7, he's saying, once you get to this place, you say, wow, I've got this grace. He comes back around to a repeating theme that's been that we kind of don't necessarily see the importance of, and that is, what is the state of the law in relationship to the believer? Because this is how the Jewish people have related to God, how they followed him. The Torah was the pointer in the way, saying this is how you get to God in that sense. And so he's saying, let me explain to you. So we just want to kind of review this chapter a little bit. We looked at last time when we were in this that there's four different views, or maybe two main views, of how to view this passage, whether it be this person's unregenerate and they're struggling in terms of that aspect, or that this person is a regenerated person. And I think we kind of looked at the conclusion of that matter is both of those summarizations or those thought processes are really of missing the point. It's not really about trying to nail down, is this person saved or is this person unsaved? It really is dealing with the aspect of, is the law effective to help us in terms of, is it the answer to in God's plan of sanctification? And the point of whether we're saved, it's not the answer, or whether we're unsaved, it's not the answer. And so that's why I think the aspect that why when you hear the arguments sound good from both sides, because both can actually fit into the passage and make an argument to that end. All right, so he's going to make a point that may not seem as important to us, but it is connected into chapter 6. He's going to ask this question at the beginning of verse 1. He says, how that the law, know ye not, brethren, let me just start the beginning, brethren, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. This is self-evident truth. Everyone who knows this recognizes that if you're dead, the law doesn't have any impact on you. And we looked at that illustration. He gives a divine illustration of a marriage, that there's a law that binds a marriage together. But if one of the parties is dead, then the law concerning that marriage, or for that, in this case it's the woman, is she's not bound to that husband. He's dead. And so that makes sense. The duration of the law is only over someone as long as we live. And the point now, if we come back to Romans 6, is what did he tell us? You died. And so the law has no more dominion over them. And so this is the point that he's making in verse 4. Ye are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Here again, the union with Christ principle that says when he died, I died. So now there's something new that has taken place. I can be married to another. I'm not to be married to the law. I'm going to be married in this sense to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, even though it says married to him, I take that as fascinating. He didn't say married even to Jesus. He says to him who is raised from the dead. His standing, who he is as the resurrected Christ, is what is so important for us. Because we go back to chapter 6, we live as those that are alive from the dead. We have new life in Jesus Christ. So there has to be this new life of fellowship with Jesus Christ. That reality, abiding in him, is what's going to transform our lives. All right, so we kind of end in this aspect of, I forget exactly how far along we got last time in that regard, but when we talk about being dead to the law, it was important to note that it does not mean that the relationship, that the righteous demands of the law no longer have any implication to us. Because that would be basically saying we don't have any moral responsibility. So in what sense are we dead? He makes it very clear by making that word dominion in verse 1. It's the lordship that has ended. It's not answering to a code, but you're answering now to a Lord who is personal in Jesus Christ. And we talked about that in terms of our homes. We don't rule our homes. We've got rules, but the rules, that's not the end-all be-all. It's the authority in terms of the person. That makes for a big difference in terms of how things are going. If it's just the law, I think of, what is it, Les Miserables? Was there that guy who is the Jean Valjean or something like that? He was the magistrate, and all he cared about was, in some sense it really wasn't true, but he at least professed that all he cared about was the law and enforcing the law. It didn't matter if this person, in terms of the main character, was a righteous man, or he'd been transformed, or God's grace in his life. No, you must pay the crime. And you kind of get a sense of that aspect. Law is blind. It just pays out the penalty. But we in the Lordship of Jesus Christ, we have grace. So it's the dominion of the law, but it's also the penalty of the law. And I think we can see that from the aspect when he says, ye died by the body of Christ. Why did Jesus Christ die? He died to the law. He died in regards to the penalty. But he had to pay that penalty. Now we don't have to. All right, so that's this aspect here. So as we kind of jump into this, he in verses 5 and 6, he's going to make a contrast between our old life in before salvation and our life based on salvation, what we have in Jesus Christ. And the expression that I think is the key here is this aspect when he says, we were in the flesh. To be in the flesh is to be an unbeliever in this aspect, what he's going to talk about. To be in the Spirit is going to have new life. And that contrast is also seen in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So if you don't have a cross-reference there, that's a good one for this. He says, but this was impossible for us to bring forth fruit to God when we were in the flesh. Why? Because the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Now he's going to go on and explain this statement. What does he mean by the motions of sin, which were by the law? Most of the time we think that God gave the law to hinder sin. That we sin in spite of the law. But the Apostle Paul is going to make this argument that's a little bit shocking to us, is that the law itself was given for the very purpose to multiply our transgressions. Now, how does that make sense? So he said, okay, so we looked at this aspect. He's going to explain verse 5 in just a few moments. Verse 6, but now, that word right there has the aspect of this is what we were before we're saved, but now in Jesus Christ we were delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, going back to the argument he's made, we're dead because we're in Christ, that we should serve in newness, not the flesh, but in the newness of spirit. I think the good case to be made, he's talking about that can be a capital S. We're talking about the Holy Spirit. That when we have a spirituality about us, it's only because we have new life in the Spirit. And he says, not in the oldness of the letter. And when you have that expression, the Apostle Paul, he's going to use that in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and he's contrasting the law of the oldness of the letter was the law of Moses. And it was written out. And it was glorious. It was written by the finger of God. You know, there's no denigrating of that. But there was something else needed more than that law. And that was the Spirit of God to enable and transform so that we could obey it. So we needed something so much greater. So this is what we have in Jesus Christ. Here's the contrast. So we're going to try to... Yeah, we got time. Verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? You're saying that the law is my motions of sin are set on edge because of the law. Are we saying that God's law is sin? And he's going to say, God forbid. That's a terrible conclusion. You've got the right thought over here. You've got the right premise. I'm teaching you the right thing, but now your tendency is going to be wander over here and to begin to start thinking of the law in a poor way. And he says, absolutely not. It is not sinful in any way. He says, nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So, what is the ministry of the law in our lives? You can kind of underline a phrase here in verse 8. He says, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment. So that's one point that he's going to make. Then you can go down to verse 11. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment. He's going to identify by that phrase that he's talking about the law and its ministry in my life, what he's doing here. So, the first aspect that we have here is in this knowledge is that by the ministry of the law is that you come to a knowledge of sin. Now, there's a sense in which for the law, people knew what they're doing is wrong. But there's a certain aspect when we talk about that a sin. What is sin? Sin is the transgression of the law. We have this sense that I'm doing things that I ought not do, but I don't really understand the significance and the seriousness of that until the law comes in. And I realize, whoa, I'm violating a holy command of God. If you go around knocking on people's doors, like we do each summer and things, you're not going to find many people that claim. Now, you find a few, but you won't find too many people claim that they haven't sinned. But they know that they're doing things that are wrong. But there's a sense in which when they claim that moment, say, oh yeah, oh everybody's done that. In that moment, my heart doesn't go, yes, they recognize it. You know what my heart kind of does? Oh. Because by saying, oh, everybody does it, we begin to minimize it. And that's just exactly what man does. We get to this place where we start feeling about ourselves, we're pretty good people. I mean, even now, I mean, it's amazing. There are times when the Lord has shown the light into, you know, the dark recesses of my inner man, and I realize, oh, man, there's nothing good. Anything good is coming from above, but I lose sight of that. And if I don't have a reminder of that by God's grace, I'll get back to thinking, yeah, I'm a pretty good husband. Don't ask my wife, but I'm a pretty good husband. You know what I mean? That's the way we tend to, and that's why a marriage conference is pretty good, actually. Why you ought to go, even if you don't think you ought to go. Because you go and you find out, oh, I didn't realize how far off I really could be. Because we just naturally, we're kind of the frogs in the pot. It starts getting comfortable, and that's the way we live. He says, when the law comes in, it cuts through and says, now you have an understanding of that's a violation against God's holy commandments, and he will hold you accountable. You can't just say, oh yeah, everybody does it. Well, everybody does do it, but everybody else is going to stand before God individually and give an answer for the sins that we've committed against him. That's what the law reveals to us. And it's interesting, the Apostle Paul uses a specific command from the Ten Commandments. He says, I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. I think that's a very interesting one because many have noted that that's the only one that actually deals with, that doesn't, I'm going to say deal with heart, but it's only something internal. And so you shall not bow down to other gods. Well, okay, I'm not going to bow down. Now, we understand from Jesus' words that all of these commands had so much more than just externals. But the reality was, I could not steal externally. And I could not kill externally. And I could not lie and bear false witness externally. But when he talks about coveting, he's specifically talking about the inward desires. The Apostle Paul, he was a man who was scrupulous and trying to live before the law blamelessly. And no doubt, as he goes through those commands, he comes to that tenth one and says, you shouldn't even covet something else. And he's like, oh, He can't get away from that one. He can't justify himself before that one. And so there's this aspect of this is revealing. So let's go ahead and so his argument, verse number 8 is, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. That's just another word for the word lust here that was mentioned in verse 7. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. So there's an aspect to which the ministry of the law is to provoke the sin nature that is within the sinner. When the commandment comes, the sin nature rises up. He says, before the law, sin was dead. This is talking about that sin nature, that principle. That's he says, it's not saying that it wasn't there in terms of, it, and when we think of the word dead, we can start to press that word death and try to mean a certain thing in every single context. What he's talking about here is just that it was laying low. It was dormant. It wasn't actively, basically, it's like I didn't realize the current, the strength of the current, as long as I was just going downstream. Well, that's the kind of aspect here. And he says, I was alive. He's not talking about him being alive in some sense that he had spiritual life in that sense. He's just talking about that kind of along the lines of that self-righteous Pharisee that was able to go to the temple and look up at God and say, I thank you that I am not as other men are. I have done all these good things. And he just felt so, yes. But then the commandment came, and all of a sudden he realized, I died. And that sin, that feeling of being above and superior was gone, and this aspect of the sin nature revived him. And so there's an aspect which he's not talking about, oh, by the law, sin, I have a knowledge of what is sin. So I could write out and say, what is a sin? I can write it on a piece of paper. When he says the law, he means you come to the knowledge of sin. He's talking about experientially, that I feel what sin is like. I'll try to illustrate this. When I was in the dorms, I had a practice in which I kept my towels separate from the other guys in the dorm. Just some guys are not couth. I know that might be uncouth, whatever. So I take my shower. I'd hang up my towel over top. I had my own place where I'd hang up my shirts, my shoes underneath there, and I would just open that door up and I'd hang that towel over it. And I have been doing that. I forget what year I was in. I might have been a junior. I don't know. And my hall leader walks in and says, do you know you're not allowed to put wet towels over top of wood? Perfectly logical explanation. I have been doing this without knowledge that I have been breaking the law of the dormitories. And I was perfectly fine. And I was not rebellious on me. Until that command came from my authority. And I thought, this is the stupidest rule in the world. How dare they come? They want to micromanage our lives. I was right there down the alley. I had learned all these things from other people, and I was ready to just parrot these. I didn't, it's amazing. The commandment comes, and all of a sudden, the sin nature rises up within. You know what? God wants to expose the sinfulness within us. We are wolves in sheep's clothing. And God wants to take the law and poke the wolf to make us growl, to expose who we really are. That's the ministry of the law. You say, oh, I'm going to look to that for my salvation. No. you're looking the complete opposite. It's meant to show us how far we are away from that salvation, how much we need that salvation. There's an aspect of, we have to ask the question, how do you feel when an authority just simply looks at you and says, "Obey"? And we know that that's what that's like for children. And there's a sense in which they wrestle, kids wrestle with this. Teenagers get older and they get bigger and they start to wrestle with this more. But when we become adults, we don't wrestle with it anymore. Why is it when they get bigger, they wrestle with it more? Because it's really hard for us. You get to a certain place and you say, "Man, I've been living on my own for 20 years. Authority comes up and says, this is what you need to do. You need to obey." And all of a sudden that sin principle rises up. There's an aspect of which, you know, this takes place when, even with, you know, in a church service. I say, what's the situation where we might experience that? You know, all of a sudden, you've come to church, everything's going all right, and all of a sudden the preacher just starts preaching. I mean, he's gone from preaching to meddling, right? And all of a sudden you feel that angst, right? Antagonism begins to swell up in your spirits, and you begin to kind of justify yourself, and you begin to resist the teaching, and you're emotionally opposed to what's being presented. Does that ever happen? Of course it does. It's like the old guy who was he was an old rough. And he made his living by street boxing and things like that. He went to church for the very first time. And the preacher started preaching. And he said, "This preacher," someone told him all about me. And he started lamb blasting him and preaching that. And he got so angry and mad, he said, and so when they got in the receiving line, he got in line because he said, "I'm going to go up there and punch this preacher. How dare he talk about me?" And the line was long enough for him to go in and get into a conversation. And the guy right behind him was a gambler. And they end up finding out that the preacher had been preaching all about him too. And by the time they got to the preacher, they realized it was the Lord who was working on them. And that's the testimony of a man who got saved. So if we look at verse 10, he says, "The commandment which was ordained to life I found." You know, God can give us instructions that he really means to be, it's to help us, it's to benefit us. Don't touch the iron. Tell that to your kid. I try not to tell that to my kid. I just put the iron away. Because I'm afraid that if I give them the command, it's going to stir up their sin nature and they're going to go do it anyway. The command that was meant for my life, and I found to be unto death. It's a second ministry for sin. This is how bad sin is. They can take a good commandment and it deceived me and it slew me. Oh, the deception of sin. And our own sin nature. That we justify ourselves. And I think there's an aspect of, that's something we're really good at. Really, really good at. I'm really good at it. It's amazing when something comes up, you know, and maybe there's a partiality of this might not be totally right or this might not be good. All of a sudden we begin our mental gymnastics. We begin to think this way and think that way, and we can get to the place where putting your towel up on the where you put it the last 3 years, that's the right thing to do. And we can get to that place where we justify our own rebellion against the Lord. There's an aspect of the people who are trying to be justified by the law. They become deceived into thinking that they're doing what's right. They become deceived to think that they are right. And ultimately, this aspect, he says, by it slew him. It shows the end result of self-deception of sin. Not the commandment, but sin itself. This is what it does. It's pushing towards death. Verse 12 says, "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. There's absolutely nothing wrong with the commandments of God. What he says is what is so good. And I think it's good for governing a nation. I think it's good for living our lives. I think there's much that we can learn by its revelation of the character of God. But he says, was then that which is good made death unto me? He says, God forbid. God was not choosing to take something good and try to kill me by it. That's not his purpose. God is good. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. There's an aspect of the sin nature within us. Who we are as sinners is so bad that it can take something perfectly holy and good and righteous and turn it on its head and only use it for something that's bad. A church father, Augustine, was looking back on his life as a sinner, and he talked about his relationship with some of his friends. They would go out at night, and they would go into a neighbor's orchard, and they would steal his pears. But it wasn't just enough for them to steal the pears. They would get buckets of the pears, and they'd eat all they could eat, and then they'd take those buckets, and they would just go to someone else, and they'd just pour them out for the pigs for them to eat. And he went back, and he thought about that as a saved man. He thought, man, why would we not be just, if we're going to steal, why not just steal for what is just to satisfy ourselves? But he said there was something about it that we wanted to do wrong just for doing wrong's sake. There was something, like the Bible says in Proverbs, oh, bread eaten in secret is sweet. That's the way, I mean, you think about it in terms of that context, it's talking about sexuality. You know what the world says? Sexuality in a relationship with your wife, that's the most boring thing in the world. But anything outside of that, that's exciting. That's life. See how, I mean, it's taking everything and putting it on its head. And it's just showing that we oftentimes do sin just for the nature of the fact that it's sinful. And that's who we are. That we're in that kind of rebellion against God. And so, really, we are nothing in the sight of God. In terms of who we are, God, the Apostle Paul can say, in me dwelleth no good thing. One lady came to a preacher and said, man, after your preaching, he said, I felt about this big. The preacher turned to her and said, ma'am, you're still too big. We've got to come to that realization. And God gives us this law to help expose the sinfulness of who we are. So when we come to this point, you say, the law is not the answer to our problem. As an unsaved person, the law is not how you're justified before God. As a saved person, the law is not the answer by which you're going to live a victorious life. You need something more. The law is a pointer to God Himself. He has the answer. And ultimately, that's where we're going to get to when we get to Romans 8. So, all right, we'll be dismissed for fellowship and time before the sermon. Good morning, Joyce. No. Or turn.